Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with a fulfilled prophecy. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have started a study of the Gospel of Matthew, which presents Jesus as the Christ, the King of Israel. It's another grand treatise like John to prove to Israel who Jesus really is. And it's the book of being in Israel in contrast to believers today who are in Christ. Now, last time we saw that Joseph had learned that his betrothed wife, Mary, or as we talked about, her name in Greek was actually Mariam or Miriam, that he discovered that she was pregnant. Now it was by the Holy Spirit that he was contemplating divorcing her quietly. But an angel appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take her as his married wife. Now we talked about a betrothed wife was legally bound, but they weren't living together yet. And at the marriage, he would actually come and escort her back to his home, and then they would be a married couple. So she was his wife, but not yet married, just betrothed wife, according to their custom. Now I suggested you might have thought that she might be telling the truth. But if so, if God has impregnated her, if the Holy Spirit has impregnated her, maybe Joseph figures he better step out of the way and divorce her. So he's thinking about this. This is what he's decided to do. He's not sure when the angel appears to him and tells him, Matthew 1 and verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the angel tells him that which is conceived in her. And conceived in here is produced. And it's the exact same word as that which is used over and over in the lineage. Whereas Abraham produced Isaac, it's translated begot generally up there. He produced Isaac and Isaac produced Jacob and so forth. Well, that's the same word here that this has been produced in her womb, this child. And he says it is of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about last time that the phrase Holy Spirit occurs four different ways in Hebrew. The common thing is to have spirit first, not holy. And the word that's first is the one that's emphasized. So they rarely put holy first because if holy is first, you're supposed to think especially about his holiness. You're supposed to think about just how holy this spirit is. Think about his holiness. But normally, his holiness is not that big a deal, so then it just says the Spirit, the Holy One. And so you're supposed to think about the Spirit and not just be thinking about his holiness. But then sometimes, instead of saying the Spirit, the Holy, it just says Spirit Holy. The thes are not there. And I suggested in that case, it's emphasizing the power of the Holy Spirit instead of the source of the power, the person who's the source of the power, the gifts rather than the giver, the work rather than the worker. So the Holy Spirit is the worker, the giver, the source of power, but he's always connected with the power, the gifts, the work. And so when the thes are not there, it's emphasizing his work, his power. So that which is produced in her is of holy power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not to think of the Holy Spirit coming on Mary like a man comes on a woman. No, we're to think of the power of the Holy Spirit impregnating her. That power causes her to become pregnant even as a virgin. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this has to do with naming the child. So he says, she shall bring forth a son. Now understand, in nature, virgin births are not unknown. There are some creatures, I understand it's maybe more common among amphibians, but there are some cases where there can be virgin births, where a female all by herself will bring forth a child. Just start reproducing the cells and bring forth a child. But the thing is, when this happens naturally, the child is always female. The child can't be male because male genes only come from the father. And the mother can only give female genes. So a virgin birth in nature would always be a female. Now, there's no evidence, and certainly seems unlikely, that humans can actually have virgin births naturally. But on the very unlikely chance that they could, it would always be a girl. It'd never be a boy. So that shows that this was not any kind of natural virgin birth. Like the angel said, she was impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth a son. Not a natural phenomenon, a miracle. Now he is to call this son's name Jesus. Now this is a name that we in English society don't tend to call our children. We save that name for Jesus Christ and we don't dare to name our children that. Now this is not universally true. In Spanish-speaking countries, Jesus, which is their version of Jesus, is quite common as a name. But we might not realize it, but Jesus was actually a familiar name in Israel. The name in Greek is Jesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, is how we put it in our letters, Jesus. And we turn it into Jesus. But Jesus in Greek comes from Yehoshua in Hebrew, which we turn into English as Joshua. So anybody who's named Joshua or Josh in our society really has the same name as Jesus. It's just we don't realize it. But it comes through the Hebrew rather than through the Greek. Now, Yeshua or Yehoshua means Yahweh the Savior. And the Old Testament, Joshua, Yehoshua, his name testified to the fact that Yahweh is the Savior. And of course, we have the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And you know, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that book is actually the book of Jesus. Well, of course it is, because Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Now, when every human being has been named Joshua, their name testifies to the truth that Jehovah is the Savior. But what about Jesus Christ? Well, his name doesn't just testify to the fact that Jehovah is the Savior. His name bears witness to the fact that this one who bears that name actually is Jehovah the Savior. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Remember in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah says that beside me there is no Savior. And yet the New Testament tells us quite plainly that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that is because Jesus Christ is Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. He is Jehovah the Savior. And his name testifies to it. And the angel makes it clear. You will call his name Jehovah the Savior. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And remember, since Jehovah is the only Savior, this shows who this Jesus is going to be. Now his people, who are his people? Well, his people are Israel. Of course. He was born as a Jew to Jewish parents. He was born as an Israelite. And he was going to save his people Israel from their sins. And remember that the book of Matthew, as I told you, is particularly the book of being in Israel. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, is the Savior of his people Israel. Of course he is. And of course, praise God, it extends beyond that. He doesn't just save Israel, he saves the world. But in Matthew, he particularly saves his people. He saves Israel. And he saves them from what? From their sins. So here the angel makes clear the exact nature of the deliverance that is going to be brought at Christ's first coming. He is going to save his people from their sins. Now there's no doubt about it, but that the Jews, the Israelites at the time, what they truly wanted was salvation from Roman oppression. For decades now, for nearly 100 years, Israel had been under the iron heel of Rome. They had been subservient to Rome. They had been conquered by and were part of the Roman Empire. Now, there are a lot of people today who will say, oh, you know, those Jews, they were just so physical-minded. They didn't realize that he was a spiritual savior, come to save them from their sins, not from Roman oppression. Well, it's very easy when you're sitting in a free country where you're free to worship as you please and largely to do as you please and govern yourself, to foo-foo people who are under a dictatorship and who are under foreign oppression, foo-foo them wanting to be saved from that oppression. Maybe you wouldn't foo-foo it so much if you were in a nation that was conquered by a foreign invader. And if you didn't have your own government, and if you didn't have your own freedom, maybe then you wouldn't foo-foo so much being saved from physical oppression. And the fact is that Jesus Christ is going to save his people from physical oppression. And that awaits his kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. So he is the savior of sins. He's the savior of his people from their sins. But that doesn't mean he isn't also the savior from physical oppression. He is. And he will save his people, Israel, from all who oppress them someday. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying... So here we have a fulfillment. And all this, I believe, about fulfillment refers back to this whole sequence of events. Mary becoming pregnant through the Holy Spirit, her giving birth, his name being called Jesus, and his saving his people. All this is the fulfillment. Now, fulfilled here is the Greek word plerao, spelled P-L-E-R-O-O. And in English, whenever we see two O's together, we think to say ooh. But in Greek, if you saw this, the first one is a short O and the second one is a long O in Greek, an omicron and an omega. And you pronounce that uh-oh. Like when you say uh-oh, what's going on here? Uh-oh. You pronounce it like that. You don't pronounce it ooh. So this is plerao. And it means filled full or completed. Now, as we'll see from the next verse, what he's saying is filled, full, or completed is Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But an examination of the whole chapter might make us wonder about how exactly this was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Let's look at that portion in Isaiah chapter 7. It says in verse 1, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So what's going on here is that Israel has been divided into two nations at this time. The southern kingdom is often called Judah, or we could call it Judah-Israel, and it's made up mainly of Judah and Benjamin, although some other tribes like Levi and Simeon started joining in later. But then there's the northern kingdom, made up of the 10 other tribes. That's often, we could call it Samaria-Israel, or Ephraim-Israel, but it's often called just Israel in the Bible. Now, north of the northern kingdom of Israel is the kingdom of Syria, or Aram, as it's actually called in the Hebrew. And so the king of Aram, or Syria, and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel are making war against the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, which is under the control of the sons of David, at this point represented by an ungodly king, Ahaz. And so when they hear that these two powerful northern nations are allied against them, their hearts are, like it says, moved like trees are moved by the wind. They're frightened. Verse 3, Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So the Lord tells him exactly where Ahaz is going to be, where he should meet him. Verse 4, And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. So they not only wanted to defeat Judah, they wanted to put down the house of David and set up a king of their own making over Judah. So because of this, verse 7, Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So what the Lord says is, don't be afraid of these two kings. Give it 65 years, and that northern kingdom of Israel that's threatening you, they won't even be a nation anymore. They'll be destroyed, they'll be wiped out utterly. And we realize that happened under Assyria, another nation from the east that came and conquered both Syria, or Aram, and the northern kingdom of Israel, and tried to conquer Judah, but the Lord rescued them. So he says, don't worry about these nations. They don't even have long to exist. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So the Lord says, you want a reason not to be worried about these nations? Okay, ask me a sign and I'll give you a sign to prove that it's true. But what did Ahaz, this descendant of David, but this wicked man, what did he say? But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So this is Ahaz's reply. And this sounds quite good. This sounds quite holy, doesn't it? Oh, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. You know, it's like, isn't there somewhere in the scripture that says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test? Well, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to ask a sign. But the thing was Ahaz just thinking about asking a sign, demanding a sign from God, and then decided, no, I better not do that. You're not supposed to test God. No, that's not the way it was. God had told Ahaz, ask a sign from me, ask. And Ahaz said, no, I won't. That was just plain disobedience. Now, why did Ahaz not want to ask a sign? Well, the thing is, if he asked a sign and the Lord gave him a sign, that would indeed, like the Lord said, have proven to him that the Lord's words were true. And what would that have done? That would have put Ahaz under obligation to the Lord, under obligation to listen to him, under obligation to obey him. If the Lord gave him a miraculous sign, he would have had no excuse to not obey the Lord. And see, Ahaz didn't want to obey the Lord. He didn't want to be obliged to him. He wanted to go his own stubborn, wicked way. But men like Ahaz, when they want to disobey God and yet save face, what do they often do? They often come up with some nice-sounding, pious, religious excuse for disobeying the Lord and not doing what he wants. So he comes up with this excuse. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. But really, it's a thinly veiled statement of disobedience. I will not ask a sign, even the Lord told me to. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O host of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? He says, isn't it enough for you, house of David, that you tire out men? Now you're going to tire out and frustrate God too? So he says, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is the scripture that Matthew is about to say is fulfilled. But here's the weird part. Look at the next verse, verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, to refuse bad food and choose good food. Verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So he says, this child I'm talking about, whom the virgin is going to conceive and give birth to, before he's even old enough to know the difference between good food and bad, these two nations, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, their kings are going to be dead and gone. And that'll prove to you that within 65 years, that northern kingdom of Israel will be destroyed, and that you need not fear them. Well, now this sign, there's no doubt about it, this sign was supposed to take place in Ahaz's lifetime, and it did. See, I think what this was talking about was probably the young woman whom Ahaz was about to marry, his son Hezekiah's mother, Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Since he hadn't married her yet, she was still a virgin. But once he married her, she wouldn't be a virgin anymore. And then she was going to give birth to a son. And that son would be the sign to him that this is going to be true. So this was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It was the birth of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz and Abby. So how then is the birth of Christ the fulfillment of that prophecy, which was actually fulfilled 600 years or more before? Well, we need to understand what the Bible means and the New Testament means when it says an Old Testament passage is fulfilled. Because we think of as a fulfilled prophecy as meaning there is a prediction coming true. But this is not really what the Greek word indicates. Like I said, it means to fill full or to complete. And often it indicates a filling fuller, we might say, of a passage. We might say it proves the passage true once again. Or things happen quite in line with this passage. For example, consider Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And we understand that little children, they're foolish in their thinking and their understanding. They don't really understand how the world works. And they can get the craziest ideas about how they can behave and how they can act. But the thing is, you correct them and show them the proper way. That's disciplining and training your child. Now, if you have a child and you discipline and train that child, and the foolishness is driven out of them, well then, Proverbs 22 and verse 15 is fulfilled in your child. If, however, you fail to correct your child, and your child grows up to be a foolish adult, well, Proverbs 22:15 is also proven in the life of your child. So we might say that Proverbs 22:15 is fulfilled when you correct a child and the foolishness is driven out of him. But does that mean that Proverbs 22:15 is a prediction of you being a parent and of your child being raised? No, it's not a prediction of you and your child. But still, it's fulfilled in your life when you either follow it and it's proven true, or don't follow it, and it's also proven true. So when Scripture uses the word fulfilled, it's often meaning something like that. The Scripture is proven true once again. Now, when there actually is a prediction in the Old Testament that absolutely, completely does come true, you'll find that the New Testament generally doesn't use the word fulfilled in that case. For example, in Matthew 3:3, when it says of John the Baptist, "For this is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now that prediction absolutely came true in the life of John the Baptist, and yet notice Matthew 3:3 doesn't use the word fulfilled in describing it. So the fact is that this word fulfilled in the New Testament usually doesn't mean a prediction coming true. It usually means a passage being proven true once again, or a fuller fulfillment of the passage. And it doesn't mean that it's a prediction coming true at all. Of course, the verse he's referring to, Isaiah 7:14, he quotes in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." So this is the prophecy that is filled fuller in the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, how exactly is it filled fuller? How is it fulfilled? Well, we will talk about that in our next study. But we have seen the angel's message to Joseph, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to be born through Mary, or his betrothed wife, Miriam, as her name actually was. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. But we talked about the fact that if we go back to Isaiah 7:14, its fulfillment was actually the birth of Hezekiah in Ahaz's lifetime, not Jesus Christ. It didn't predict Christ at all. So we learn that when the Bible talks about something being fulfilled, it actually means filled fuller. The Scripture is proven true once again. It happens quite in line with it, and not necessarily a prediction coming true. So this was quite in line with Isaiah 7:14. But Isaiah 7:14, if you look at it closely, it wasn't actually a prediction of this. But this fills the passage fuller in the glorious birth of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We must strive to never be guilty of unraveling the tightly knit fabric of Scripture by simplifying difficult things. How helpful it is to learn that often a passage can speak of a contemporary character or situation, yet can be more completely fulfilled in the future. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on a fulfilled prophecy. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Joseph's obedience. Thank you for joining us today. We hope and pray that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org.
I have to share with you the unfortunate news that our financial situation at Knowing God in the Word and at our parent organization, the Word of Truth Ministry, is not as good as it has been in years past. And we are facing the unfortunate reality that we have to cut some of our dear radio stations that have been carrying our program. This is not so much an appeal for funds, although, of course, we'd appreciate any help we can get. But this is an appeal for you to contact us and let us know if you have been listening and growing in your knowledge of God and His Word through the program and would like to see it continue on your radio station. And, of course, be sure to let us know which radio station that is. You can either email me at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. That's all one word, nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. Or write me at the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. And we promise that your letters will help us decide which radio stations we retain and which we unfortunately have to reduce. So please write to us and let us know if God has been blessing you through this radio program. Thank you.
I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.